Good morning. Let me invite you to take your seats as we continue our worship of the Lord this morning. I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 56 as we continue studying through Isaiah's prophecy. If you were here last week, you heard us talk about chapter 55, which was God's gospel sermon. He called us in response to the work of the Lord Jesus in chapter 53, and now he called us to come to him in repentance. Come out of our spiritual need and into his gracious provision of salvation. Come out of our alienation and estrangement from him into his family. And then come out of being trapped in our sin into his transforming work of making us have family resemblance to the Lord himself. And now today, in chapters 56 to 59, we begin to see a focus of what God's people are transformed into. God has set his affection upon us as his people so that the world around us would know him. We are made to be a missionary people. His grace comes to us as a free grace, but what does it look like for us to begin to worship him before the world? I invite you to keep your Bible open. We're going to read the first two verses of chapter 56 and then look at some other verses as we make our way through these chapters today. Isaiah 56, beginning in verse 1. Hear God's word. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful that you have called us into your presence. You've called us your sons and your daughters, and we ask that you would open our eyes this morning, that we would see what you have for us today and transform us more and more into your holy habitation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been a big week in the Smith family. Some of you may have heard some of our news. Missy had surgery on Thursday. She was a successful surgery. She's recovering at home this morning. Others of you heard different news. Others of you heard that we had the news for which you've been praying for weeks. We got a contract on our house in Virginia. And we're so thankful for the Lord to bring that through. We've got a contract, but remember that means we haven't yet sold it. So keep praying. The inspection's tomorrow, and we want it to go great. And so our attention has turned to looking for a new house here in St. Louis. And we've made progress on that too. As a matter of fact, while the doctors were putting Missy's IV in on Thursday before her surgery, we were signing a contract on making an offer for a house. So, you know, you got to go big or go home, right? You know? And so what we've been thinking about the past few weeks is, what kind of house do we want? And what kind of neighborhood do we want to live in? What sorts of qualities are we looking for? What sorts of qualities in a community so that it would become a safe haven, a safe home for our family? And what chapters 56 to 59 of Isaiah begin to lay out for us is what the home of the Lord looks like. It lays out for us what kind of house God is building and how he's shaping a neighborhood, one that he's establishing. And how he's shaping this world so that it looks like what he wants it to be. And one of the ways that these chapters begin to talk about that shaping work of God, that neighborhood work of God, is to talk about Sabbath, to talk about the ways that we worship, the ways that we rest before him. And now you may remember from your study of the Bible, the book of Acts, that on this side of the crucifixion and the resurrection, we worship on Sunday now because that's the day Jesus was raised from the dead. We see that pattern in the book of Acts. And here for you and for me as a worshiping community, we begin to see the Lord lay out for us how we live in his house, how we live in his family, how we begin to make the world look like the neighborhood God is establishing, the work that God is doing. And he points us to it all in the way that we worship and rest. Now, why? Why are those two things held together? Well, primarily because when we come to gather and worship as God's people, we celebrate God's work. Weekly worship is a place where we lean into the future kingdom that God's building. It's a place, as we come to gather for worship, where the future kingdom of God crashes into our present and we begin to be shaped for how we will live then, but we're being shaped now. It's the way that the kingdom principles of God work their way into our lives. And when we gather on Sunday, we proclaim to one another and to the world what sort of kingdom, what sort of neighborhood God is designing and God is building. And he's doing it through us as his family today. That's why being here is so important. Coming to church is not coming to a place where you consume religious goods and services. That's not what it's for. But rather, coming to gather with God's people and worship on Sunday is a place where you join your life to God's great big mission, to God's great big mission of turning this world upside down, and he's using you to do it. And part of the way you're shaped for that, the way you're deployed for that, is by being here with God's people on a Sunday. And so what are the elements that God tells us when we are gathered on in his house on his day? What are the ways that he is using us to shape the neighborhood? Well, first we see that we rest when we come to worship because it proclaims something. What? What does our rest and worship proclaim? Well, first of all, it proclaims that God is the Lord and we are not. We rest. We take one day of seven to rest because the results of our lives and our work ultimately come from the Lord's hands, not ours. Now, how do we see that in these chapters? Look again at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 56. He says, "Keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come," down to verse 2. "Blessed is the man who does this, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil." Isaiah here is connecting righteousness and justice. Justice is that aiding in the flourishing of God's world so that it functions as he designed it to be. And he connects that justice and righteousness together with worship, together with keeping of the Sabbath. Now, how do those two things work together? Well, primarily because when we come to worship, it's a profession that God is in charge. We stop all of our work to profess to the world that God's kingdom and God's power has intruded into this world, and it begins to shape the world for the way he wants it to be. When we come together as God's people, God's kingdom principles crash into our present and begin to shape our neighborhood, shape our lives, and shape our worship and our rest. And those Sabbath days, you might remember, are laid out for us in the Ten Commandments. We read about them in Exodus chapter 20 and in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Listen to the way the Sabbath is articulated in Exodus 20, verse 12. It says, "I give them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them." So Moses is telling us here that the Lord's given us Sabbath. He's given us a day for rest and worship as a sign or as a testimony. It's a testimony to go out to the world, as he says here, that he is the one who sanctifies his people. We rest in order to testify or proclaim to the world that God has set us apart to serve him in a hostile world. So when we come and gather for worship, it's a faith statement. It's a faith statement that says, in God's power, he is able to do in us in 6 days what we may feel necessary of all 7 days to accomplish. That's what Sabbath is. It's a day to rest and say, God's power is so at work in me and through me that he's able to accomplish in me in 6 days what I think I need all 7 to do. It's a faith statement. It's a proclamation about God's power at work in the world. It says that the results of my life don't rest in my hands alone. But instead, I don't keep my world running on my own. It's not all on my shoulders. God is the one who keeps my world running. So I stop my activity so I remember and the world remembers. God is the one who's active. I don't provide for my family all by myself. God is the one who ultimately provides for my family. God is the one who's given me the brain to study all of these materials for finals week that's coming up for students. God is the one whose power is at work in my studies. So we commit our work to the Lord and then we rest because God is the one who determines the results. We thrive based on his power and not our own. So we can stop our constant working. It's a faith testimony that we proclaim to the world when we gather together. It's God's power that upholds us, not our own. And by using that testimony language to make the point, God is wanting everyone in the world, including you and me, to remember that He's the one who is at work. And friends, our 24/7 drive to work robs God of that glory. Do you realize that? A refusal to stop and rest reveals that we believe the lie that says I'm indispensable. When we refuse to worship and rest, it's a life built on the lie that says, I'm the one who must keep my life going. I'm the one who's indispensable. Refusal to rest tells lies to the world about God's power. So He calls us back when we gather together with His people on Sunday to remind ourselves and remind the world that God is the one who is at work, so therefore I can stop. That's why Sabbath is such a big deal before the Lord. It tells the truth about Him to the world. But Deuteronomy chapter 5 gives us a little bit of a different reason for why we rest and we worship on the Sabbath day. It's a reason that's more directly connected to righteousness and justice, like Isaiah connects them here. Deuteronomy 5 says, 6 days we work, but we rest on the seventh. Why? Verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Do you hear the connection? Slaves are people who are unable to say no, who must keep it going, must keep the activity going, who must produce, who must finish the work in order to please some harsh master. Slaves can't stop. And sometimes you and I feel exactly the same. We can't stop because there's so much more to do. There's so much activity. There's so much to do in our lives. We can't afford to stop. But do you know what that makes us? It makes us slaves. It makes us slaves to productivity. It makes us slaves to an unforgiving master. But the Lord calls us to rest because we aren't slaves anymore. And neither should be any who work with us or work for us. Taking a day to rest is a matter of justice, of aiding in God's world becoming the kind of world, the kind of neighborhood He wants it to be. We've been freed from being owned by productivity. We've come here to proclaim that we matter, not because of what we produce, but because of whose we are. We rest because we proclaim that God is the one who has all the power. But there's another proclamation that's to be made when we come to worship and rest in God's house. We tell the story that God has power, but we also tell the story of who belongs in God's family when we gather in God's house. Look again at chapter 56, beginning in verse 3. Isaiah writes, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' Why? For verse 4, 'Those who keep my Sabbath, I, verse 5, will give a place in my house and a name better than sons and daughters.'" What the Lord is saying here is that my house is a place where any who come to me by faith, any who desire to trust me, any who desire having a relationship with me, you have a seat at my table, in my house, in my family. What God is telling us here, when we gather for worship, we proclaim to the world that the church is the place, out of every other spot in the world, where those who feel less than, those who feel lifeless and fruitless like the eunuch, or those who feel like an outcast by race or heritage like the foreigner, or we could translate it, the refugee, you have a seat at God's table. God includes you in His family. And no matter if you have no heritage with Him, no matter what your life has been like, if you place your faith and your trust in the work of the Lord Jesus, you have a seat at God's table. We have a place in His house, and we testify to that when we come to worship. As you can imagine, as Missy and I have been looking at houses, we've been inundated with covenants and with, the things that you say that describe what can happen in a certain neighborhood, indentures, covenants and indentures in a neighborhood. And covenants and indentures in a neighborhood are mostly, it seems, written to exclude. It excludes a certain kind of behavior. We don't want this activity in our neighborhood. You can't build this structure on your property without getting other people's approvals, right? But they also, sadly, in the history of our city in particular, covenants and indentures have been used to exclude people. They've been written to exclude certain kinds of people from neighborhoods. We don't want those people living in the houses nearby us. But did you hear God's covenants and indentures here? Rather than being written to exclude, God's covenants and God's indentures are written to include, to draw in the barren and the broken, to draw in the foreigner, to draw in the one whose life isn't functioning as they desire it to be. What this is telling us is that the church should be, out of any other place in all the world, the church should be the place where the foreigner, the broken, the barren feel exactly at home. More so than any other place in all the world. And he continues it in verse 7, a verse that Jesus quoted in Mark 11, where he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Here again, when we come to worship, something important about God's house, about God's neighborhood, is being thrust into the present. He's saying to us that this place, the church gathered for worship, is unlike any other place in all the world until the kingdom comes in its fullness. The church is utterly unique because the future kingdom of God and its values crash in and change the way we live our lives, change those with whom we live our lives. We include. We bring in those who may not be like us, those who have a different heritage, those whose lives are broken in ways that are different from ours. The church is the place in all the world where we bring in rather than turn away. God is saying here that we are being told what makes a family a family. When we gather for worship on a Sunday morning, we proclaim to the world that what makes us an us, that what makes us a family, is that we share a common relationship to our Heavenly Father and nothing else. That's what makes us and us. And that's easy to affirm, and it's hard to live. Let me spell it out a little bit. When we come to worship, we proclaim that our primary identity is not our race. Our primary identity is we belong to a common Father. What unites us when we come to worship is not a commitment to the same sort of politics. We're not gathered together and joined together around a common affirmation of Republican politics. That's not what the church is all about. I realize that may be offensive to some people, but the kingdom of God is not reduced to Republican Party politics. It's bigger than that. We are joined together not because we all affirm the same political principles. We're not here because we all affirm free market economics. We're not here because we all affirm and like the same kinds of music or come from the same neighborhoods, or, as really important in St. Louis, that we all went to the same high school. That's not why we are gathered together. God is saying something quite contrary. He's saying the only thing that makes us and us is our common relationship to our Heavenly Father and the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. It's not our politics. It's not our grades and recognition of being high achievers. It's not the school that we went to. It's not our skills. It's not the type of work that we do. It's that we are united in the Lord Jesus. And there is no other place on the planet where we get to proclaim that. There's no other place on the planet where we have the privilege of proclaiming to the world that some of these differences, important though they may be, these are not differences that divide us and separate us, because we belong to a common heavenly Father. What Isaiah is telling us here is that God's people, made up of eunuchs and foreigners and the people of Israel, people who are religious and people who are irreligious, by drawing them all together by faith in Christ, God's people is a large, culturally diverse, colorful people bound together simply because of what Jesus has done.
As the Apostle Paul says, the dividing walls of hostility have been ripped down by the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. We've been reconciled to him and reconciled to one another. And where else in all the world do you get to embody that kind of future? Where else in all the world do you not only get to tell that story, but live that story? Nowhere. Nowhere. Not in our families, not in our workplaces, not in our neighborhoods. It's here, out of all the world, where we say, if you trust in Jesus, you have a place to belong. I think if we're honest and we look around our sanctuary this morning, we don't look very much like that right now, do we? But I pray that you would join with me in pleading with God to make us more and more into that kind of people. Would you join your prayers together that we would live God's future into the present by who is represented in the central family? Who's represented here? Those whom we call brothers and sisters, those with whom we live as family, that we would look more like the neighborhood God is building around the world. Would you join me in that prayer? That's what we do. When we come to worship, we proclaim that kind of life is possible because of what God is doing. We worship and we rest because it proclaims the future kingdom of God into the present, but also we worship and rest because it points us somewhere. It points us to the truth that we remember the Jesus who has poured his life into ours, and therefore we pour out our lives for others. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. It's a place where we gather and tell that story and live that story that Jesus has poured his life into ours, and therefore we serve other people. We give ourselves away. How do we see that in these chapters? Well, look at chapter 58. Chapter 58 is all about true and false fasting. Now, I realize that fasting may not be a part of your regular spiritual discipline, but let me commend it to you as an exercise of humbling yourself before the Lord. When we fast, it's a way to bend our bodies so that we feel physically what is true of our spiritual condition. When we fast, we deny ourselves food. We deny ourselves something that we want. And in our physical bodies, we feel needy. We feel weak. And it's a way to make our physical condition match the reality of our spiritual condition, being weedy and needy and weak before the Lord. That's why we fast, to match our physical and spiritual lives together. In chapter 58 of Isaiah is all about fasting in Israel. And what you must know is there was only one day where everyone was required to fast. There were lots of days when people would call national fasts and asking the Lord to do certain things, but one day every year, everybody was asked to fast, and that was on the Day of Atonement. And that's what chapter 58 is really about. It was the day when the people of God would confess their sins to the priest, and he would make a blood sacrifice to atone for or cover over their sin with the blood of that sacrifice. That was the day when they remembered a death of a substitute that would carry our guilt away. And so they not only confessed and offered this sacrifice, but they also fasted so that their physical condition would remind them of their spiritual condition. Humble and needy before the Lord. It was on that Day of Atonement when God's people would proclaim that my relationship with you, Lord, isn't based on how good I am. It's not based on my morality. It's not based on all that I've done for you, but simply upon grace that you have given me life, that there was a life of this sacrifice taken in exchange for my life. And then they fasted as a way to remind themselves with humility that all I have is from you. But if you continue to read in chapter 58, you'll see that God's people began to get the story a little backwards. Look at verse 3, where they started to say things like, hey God, we've been doing this fasting thing, and it seems to us like you're not really noticing. Why do we keep on humbling ourselves before you, and we're really not getting any benefit from it? Does that sound backwards to you? Does that sound a little bit pretentious before the Lord? That's when they come to the Day of Atonement, they say, the Lord has provided the price for all of our sin. Our sin is wiped away. We're added back to God's family. It's all gone. We're part of God's family. And yet, Lord, I wonder, what am I really getting out of this? What benefit is this to me? Does that not seem backwards to you? A little bit off. And so what God begins to do in the remainder of chapter 58 is to tell them, if you truly understood what you were saying, if you truly understood what your worship is all about, that there was a lamb slain for you, then you would, in response, be giving yourself away to others. If you truly understood that I have given my life to you, then verse 7, you would feed the hungry. Those who are distressed, you would begin to serve in verses 7 and 8. He's saying, if you understood what I've given to you, how much more would you be willing to give yourself away to people who are needy and people who are struggling? Let's call it the in and out principle. What I've poured into you, if you truly understand it, you're willing to pour out to others. Have you ever seen one of those nozzles that you hook onto a water hose and use it to water your gardens? You know, it's like some of them are kind of round and they have dozens of little holes poked in the end of them. And so you screw it onto the hose where the water in concentrated fashion comes in. And then what happens when it comes out? It's spread, right? It comes in concentrated fashion and then it comes out. You know, all these little holes to nurture the earth in and out. God is teaching us something very similar here. For you and for me, who understand that the Day of Atonement wasn't really about all those lambs that were sacrificed, but the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lord Jesus who was to come, the one who was slain for us, the one who would restore us to God's family, the one whose life was poured into ours. Christ poured into us his sacrificial love, his life-giving power poured in to make us alive. Then, if we know that input, then it should flow out of us too. If we know the love of Christ poured into our lives, then it should come out in order to nurture other people, to serve other people, to love other people. His love in comes out toward others. His selfless service and sacrifice comes in. It should go out toward others. His grace and his forgiveness is in. It goes out to serve and nourish the world around us, in and out. And if we understood, if we truly grasped what we celebrate when we come in worship, if we truly understood that the Day of Atonement is pointing us to today, where we come in worship, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, slain for us on the cross, giving up everything that we might have life, how much would we be willing to give away in response? How much would we be willing to serve in response? Very pointedly, the Lord is saying to us here today, the degree to which that we grasp the Lord Jesus was given up for us, to that same degree we will be willing to give up ourselves for others. The degree to which you understand that Christ has been poured into you, his life into yours, the degree to which that grips your heart and your life, to that same measure you will be willing to spend your life, spend your time, spend your energy, spend your money to serve someone else. What's come in must go out to serve the world around us. It's what following the pattern as a disciple looks like. It was Jesus' pattern of life. And he calls us as a church to have that same pattern of life. Let me ask you a very particular question. Do you find yourself in any number of Bible studies or small groups or Sunday school classes or individual discipleship groups, do you find yourself receiving in so much but not involved in serving anyone? Do you find yourself taking in but not having any put out in your life? If that describes you, you're like what one of my friends calls being over-churched and under-missioned. We have so much coming in, but very little going out. We are people who are over-churched and under-missioned. commissioned. Let me ask you very practically, when you take in the life of Jesus, where are you practically pouring out yourself for someone else? Think of what name comes to mind. What name comes to mind right now who has a need that you can meet because Jesus has met your needs? Whose name comes to mind as someone who's struggling and you might have the ability to relieve that struggle because Jesus has relieved yours? Whose hunger or thirst or challenge or problem in their life can you lean into alongside them because Jesus has dealt with the hunger of your own soul? Where are you taking in and then putting out to nourish and nurture the world around you so that your little neighborhood begins to look more and more like God desires it to be? And where are we doing that as a church? That's what we celebrate when we come and worship every Sunday. We confess our sins, we take in the life and love of Christ, and we pour it out to the world around us. Let me ask you, what kind of neighborhood do you want? What kind of house? The Lord's shown us what His is like. It's a place where we testify that His work is at work in the world with sinners like us. And we proclaim to the world that His family is a big and beautiful and colorful family, and yet we're all part of the same name in the Lord Jesus. And we're a place where we confess our sins and find healing and then pour our lives into others. Would you pray with me that Central becomes more and more and more like that kind of house that God wants? Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are a God who has not left us alone, but instead You are a God who is at work even when we are resting. And You are a God who is adding Your people to Your family, people who may not look like us, people who may not act like us, people who may not live their lives in exactly the same way or stake their lives on the same sorts of principles, and yet You are adding them by faith in Your Son's work. You're adding them to our family. We praise You for that. Lord, we praise You that You are making us into a family that takes in Your love and gives it away to the world. We pray You would do it more and more in us and through us, so that Central is more the house You want us to be. And our neighborhood, our little corner of the world, is watered with the love of Christ. Would You do it in us and through us? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.